Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 11 to 14 this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today, Lord, asking that you might, even today, Lord, lead us to green pastures, and Lord, that you might lead us to still waters. Lord, that you would restore our souls. Lord, that your rod and your staff would be with us today, Lord, comforting us. Lord, that your grace and mercy would follow us all the days of our life. Lord, that you would exercise your authority and your love over your flock as our good shepherd. We thank you for giving to us your word. And Lord, we pray today that it might go forth in power, Lord, among your people. And Lord, that it would bear much fruit in our lives. So Lord, be with us today. And we pray that you exercise your love, your care, Lord, your compassion, Lord, your zeal for our righteousness, Lord, that you might work all of these things in us today, Lord, through the ministry of your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, today we'll finish this passage where the apostle has been demonstrating the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. Right. Last week we saw that he was using this comparison between the sacrifices of the old covenant and the sacrifice of the new covenant. That the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that these were able to produce in the people of Israel a temporal ceremonial cleansing of the flesh, so that the people were able to gain access again to the tabernacle and could perform the worship and service of God there. And he made this point that if the blood of goats and bulls and if the ashes of a heifer, if those things are able to produce a cleansing of the flesh, then how much more can the blood of Jesus Christ provide a cleansing of the inner man? How much more can the blood of Christ produce true purity and holiness in sinful man? Right? The sacrifices of the old covenant produced a desired result. That result was the cleansing of the flesh. The blood of Christ is able to produce a far greater result, that is the cleansing of the conscience from dead works. So last week we began our explanation of verse 14, and we remember here that we're talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, not the blood of animals, but the blood of Christ. And it is the blood of Christ that has such great value and power because it comes from the person of Jesus Christ. Also, we saw last week that his blood was offered through the eternal Spirit, meaning either through the Holy Spirit, who led him by the hand to the place of crucifixion, or through his own eternal Spirit, the divine nature of the Son, offering up the human nature as a sacrifice for sins. And then lastly, last week, we saw that Jesus offered himself, that no one took his life from him, but he gave it up freely. His sacrifice was done both knowingly and voluntarily. He went to the cross with the full knowledge of what he must suffer for the sake of sinners, and he went there willingly because of his zeal for God's glory and his love for his people. Today, we'll pick up again in verse 14 and have particular focus upon what it means to have the conscience cleansed from our dead works. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verse 14, and then we'll pick up starting with without blemish and then end up through the rest of the verse today. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, right? He offered himself without blemish. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as a lamb, as a sacrificial offering to God, he was without blemish. Now that he was without blemish has reference to two things. First, a moral qualification. A moral qualification that was true of Jesus Christ. And in terms of the moral qualification, the without blemishness of Christ has also two references. First, the purity of his nature. As a man, Jesus was conceived and brought into this world without original sin. And in this way, he is separated from sinners. He is separated from you and me. He is unique from us because we all enter into this world with original sin. We enter into the world with a nature that is corrupted and defiled from Adam's original sin. This is the way that we come into the world, dead in trespasses and sins. From conception, from the womb, we are morally defiled by our very nature. So that the prophet David says in Psalm 51 that he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did his mother conceive him. Psalm 51 verse 5. So we are first morally impure by our nature, and then as a result of our corrupt nature, sin actually rises up within us and we commit many and various transgressions against the law of God. But this was not true of Jesus Christ. From the womb, he was without blemish in relationship, in regards to his nature as a man. He was spotless. He was morally pure in his very nature, preserved from inheriting original sin from Adam. In Luke 1:35, there when the angel is telling Mary of what is going to happen to her, the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. There, the child is called the Holy Child. Holy meaning perfectly spotless, without any blemish of sin. His nature was pure and holy from conception and from the womb. In Mark 1:24, the unclean spirit, when he encounters Jesus Christ, the unclean spirit says, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That cannot be said of any of us by nature. We are not the holy ones of God by nature. We are the unholy ones that actually belong to Satan. But it was true of Jesus Christ. He was the Holy One of God. And this is uniquely only true of Jesus Christ. So his being without blemish first has reference to the purity of his nature. Next, it has reference to the holiness of his life. Not only did he have a nature that was free from sin, but then throughout the course of his life, he never committed any actual sins, so that his purity was seen in both regards. Both his nature and his life manifested the holiness that was true of his person. How many times did Jesus transgress the law of God? Zero, none, not one time. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, might, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself perfectly from his birth until his death. His thoughts, his words, his deeds, his desires, his will, his affections, his whole being was in perfect conformity to the will of God, so that he never committed any actual sins against God. And in this way, he was without blemish. It says in 1 Peter 2:22 concerning Jesus that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No sin, no deceit in his mouth. The mouth being brought forward here as the evidence or as a manifestation of his sinlessness, because the chief instrument of our body that we use to commit sins against God is typically the tongue, right? That it is a restless evil. And James says in James chapter 3, if anyone has control over his tongue, he is a perfect man. Well, who had control over his tongue? Jesus Christ. No deceit was found in his mouth. He was perfectly spotless without blemish in his mouth. And if that was true of his mouth, then it was true of his hands. It was true of his eyes. It was true of his mind. It was true of his feet. It was true of every aspect of both body and soul of Christ. In Hebrews 7:26, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Separated from sinners. Not separated in that he did not possess a nature like ours as a man, but he did not possess the sinful nature that we possess. In this way, he was not like us. He is separated from sinners. He is holy, innocent, and undefiled. Jesus had neither original sin nor actual sin, so that it can be said of him in totality with complete truthfulness that he was without spot or blemish. There was no stain of sin on the person of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So first, in regards to a moral obligation or a moral qualification, Jesus was without blemish, meaning without sin. And then as a result of this, he was without blemish legally, meaning that Jesus was qualified under the law to be a sacrifice for sins. The law of Moses required that the sacrifices be without spot or blemish. And an animal that was blemished was not legally qualified to bring forward as a sacrifice for sin. The blind, the lame, the old, the sick, none of these things were fitting, were legally acceptable sacrifices under the law of Moses. So for example, in Exodus 12:5, in giving the regulations for the Passover lamb, it had to be an unblemished male that was 1 year old. Unblemished male, 1 year old. So Jesus was without blemish, meaning he was qualified to be the substitute for our sins, to be a sacrifice that fit all of the qualifications and requirements of God. Both the moral and the legal requirements were fulfilled in Christ when he is stated to be without blemish. Next, notice in Hebrews 9:14, he offered himself without blemish to God, to God. When Christ offered himself willingly as a sacrifice, the offering was made to God the Father. He was offered to God in this way. He was a sacrifice of atonement, and the offering was made to God as the only lawgiver and judge. Our sin is chiefly against God. Primarily, it is against God, and it is to God that we must give an account for the sins that we have committed. Referring back to David's confession in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Against you, you only have I sinned. He means this in the primary sense. In the greatest sense, my sin is against God, and it is to God that I must answer for my sins. James 4 verse 12 says there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. One lawgiver, and there is only one judge, and this is the Lord above. We have transgressed the law of God. God now sits as a judge toward sinners. We owe God a debt of divine justice. Death is the sentence that God's justice demands against all transgressors of the law. So the sacrifice for sin, the payment of ransom, must be paid to the one who holds the debt. And to whom is the debt owed? The debt is owed to God. So to who did Jesus offer himself to? He had to offer himself to God on our behalf to pay the debt of sin to the supreme and only lawgiver and judge. We have sinned against God, and it is to God that we must give an account, right? It is appointed unto man to die, and after that comes judgment. And that judgment is before the judgment seat of the Lord. when Christ offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for us, the offering was made unto God. He paid the debt of God's justice, and in doing so, he removed our sin. Next, notice the effects. The effects of the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ without blemish to God. What does this produce? What is the result of these things, of the blood of Christ? Well, notice there in chapter 9, verse 14, that the offering of the blood of Christ without blemish to God is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works. There, the comparison is the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer were able to cleanse the flesh, but the blood of Christ is able to cleanse the conscience from dead works. We are cleansed from sin in the sight of God. This is what we need to happen. Our sin needs to be removed as far as the east is from the west, so that we're no longer covered in the filth of our sin, but now we have been cleansed in God's sight and are holy to the Lord. Right? So when he speaks of the cleansing of the conscience, he means it first in respects to God. In respects to God, because our sin sits upon us, and that sin must be removed from the sight of God, from the issue of divine justice that we must give an account to. It says in Hebrews 10:14 says, by the one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The one offering of Jesus perfects for all time those who are being sanctified, because it removes, it cleanses the sin away from us in the sight of the justice of God, in the sight of the judgment seat of God. Our sin is taken away, and there's no longer any debt of sin that we owe unto God. And in this way, the conscience is cleansed. We are, our sin is removed in the sight of God when full atonement is made. A second aspect of the cleansing of the conscience respects us, right? It respects man, and it has application to us and to our conscience and to our experience of salvation and atonement. Right? The application of the blood of Jesus Christ to the conscience cleanses it from the guilt of sin. And this is primarily what he has in focus here. Now, to fully understand this benefit that is ours through redemption in Christ, we have to examine the parts of what he's talking about. First, notice, what is it that is cleansed from the conscience? Well, here he calls it dead works, right? The conscience is cleansed from dead works. Dead works, is he's using it to refer to sin. Sin as it defiles, and sin as it brings the sinner under the guilt of death. Sin is dead works in various regards. First, sin is dead works because sin proceeds from a principle of spiritual death within us. Sin is the work, it is the fruit produced by those who are spiritually dead. We are born dead in our transgressions and sins. And therefore, what do dead men produce? They produce dead works. Dead works are what proceed from dead men. Matthew 12:34. This is what Jesus is getting at when he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Your heart is dead. Your heart is evil. So if your heart is evil, how can it speak and produce what is good? And he says it's impossible. There's a one-to-one correlation between the heart and the mouth. If the heart is evil, then what's going to come out of it? It's going to come out of the mouth evil deeds. If the heart is good, then it will produce good. But they are a brood of vipers. They are dead men, and dead men produce nothing but dead works. Right? By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Men who are spiritually dead produce works that are dead, works that are dead works. Now, this is the problem, the dilemma that you have with free will. People who aspire to or who hold to an idea of free will, such as in like Arminianism, the problem with the will is it is dead. And if the will is enslaved to sin, then how can that will be exercised in a good way? Right? It's impossible. It is impossible for the will that is a part of the dead heart to produce something good like faith and repentance before God. And this is why we teach and believe that before the will can be exercised in faith and repentance before God, what has to happen to the heart of the man? There must be regeneration. There must be a change. He must be made alive. And then it is in the life-giving power of the Spirit that now the man has the ability to believe in Christ and to repent of sin. That without regeneration, these things cannot happen. This is why in John chapter 3, Jesus says that you must be born again. In order to enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. How can dead men enter into a spiritual living kingdom? It's impossible for them to do such things because all dead men can do is produce dead works, right? And so long as the man is dead, his will always be exercised in dead works and never in those things that are good and pleasing in the sight of God. So first, they are dead works because they proceed from a principle of spiritual death that lies upon the hearts of man. Secondly, they are dead works because as dead works, they are useless and completely worthless and fruitless before God. This is what we present to God in our sin. This is what we produce for God. And the problem with this is that the majority of people living in the world, and even the majority, sadly, of those who profess to be Christians, believe that as long as they do enough good deeds, then God will receive them kindly into his presence in the life to come. But what is the problem with that? We can't produce any good deeds. All of our deeds, even the best of our deeds, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And our best fruit is still dead, rotten, worthless fruit in the sight of God. The best of deeds that we have. But we don't only have the best of deeds. We also have the worst of deeds, right? We have many, many bad deeds that we do. Whatever opinion a man may entertain about his own righteousness, his self-perceived righteousness, so long as a man remains dead in his trespasses and sins, all of his so-called righteousness is useless, it is fruitless, it is dead works in the sight of God. And they do not commend that man to God, but actually they present condemnation before God. The most righteous acts of sinful men are still dead works in the sight of God, utterly useless and fruitless. Even when they do something that we might consider to be socially or civilly good. So if a man, say there is a Muslim man, and he helps his neighbor mow his yard, or he sees his elderly neighbor having trouble unloading her groceries, and he goes and helps her take her groceries into the house. Well, in a sense, that is good, right? It's better to do that than to steal her groceries. But can he present that before God as the basis of his salvation? No, because it's still a dead work, because it is not proceeding from a principle of spiritual life and faith. It's not coming from those things. It's still coming from a heart that is enslaved to sin. And this is the way it is for sinful men. This is why the apostle says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. In my flesh, Romans 7:18. Nothing good dwells in the flesh. And those who are dead in sin, they are flesh. They are not spirit. They are completely consumed by the flesh. Thirdly, he refers to sin as dead works. For sin deserves death. And sin ultimately will lead to death. This is the way it is. Dead works lead to death. Now, the problem for mankind is that only the righteous, only those who are pure in heart, only those with clean hands and a pure heart can dwell with God. Yet in our natural state, we cannot produce anything but dead works. Our entire life, our entire existence is nothing but the production of dead works before God. And this is the dilemma that Job the prophet speaks of in Job 25, verses 4 to 6. Job 25, verses 4 to 6. He says, how can a man be just with God? Right? This is a good question. People should ask this. They should meditate and ponder upon this truth. And those who will, we could say as Jesus, are not far from the kingdom of God if they'll truly consider these things. How then can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man the maggot, and the son of man the worm? Even the moon and stars are not pure and bright in the sight of God. And the moon and stars are not moral creatures. They've never committed sins against God, but they are not pure and they are not bright in the sight of God. But we are moral creatures. And as moral creatures, what have we done? We've committed many various sins against God. We are dirty from the head to toe, completely defiled. So how can we be pure? How can we be clean in the sight of a just and a holy God? In the old covenant, contact with the dead body brought ritual defilement. But what truly defiles a man is not touching a dead body, but it is the dead works that reside within the heart. It is sin that lies upon the heart. Now, a difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is that in the old covenant, one might become defiled by a dead body on occasion. But it's not like people are touching dead bodies every day, unless they're a mortician, right? But most people aren't. They're not touching dead bodies every day, right? And with most of us, how many times a year do we have contact with a dead body? I try to have no contact with dead bodies as far as I can, right? And hopefully this year I will never touch a dead body. So if they were defiled, it may be on occasion that these things would happen to them here and there, but not all the time. But in regards to sin and dead works, which is the true source of defilement, how often are we being defiled by sin? Constantly, right? And if we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we have a constant, never-ending source, a spring within us of filth spewing out before God, nothing but dead, rotten works before God, a corpse. Right? Dead bones. This is what we are vomiting up in the sight of God day and night. Our very existence being a testimony of how defiled we are before God. So it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Everything, mind, conscience, all of it is defiled before God. John Owen describes all men apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ in this way. He says they are dead in sins, and all their works are dead works. Other works, they have none. They are a sepulchre full of bones and corruption. Everything they do is unclean in itself and unclean to them. Their works come from spiritual death and tend to eternal death and are dead in themselves. Let them deck and trim their carcasses while they please. Let them rend their faces with painting and multiply their ornaments with all excess of bravery. Within, they are full of dead bones, rotten, defiled, polluting works. The world, which will appear with so much outward beauty and luster and glory, is all polluted and defiled under the eye of the Most Holy. This is the way all men are by nature, completely defiled and polluted before a holy God. So he refers to sin as dead works for these reasons. Secondly, in terms of understanding this phrase, the cleansing of the conscience from dead works, the relationship of dead works to the conscience, right? To the conscience. And here, dead works, they sit upon the conscience of sinful men. And he's using the conscience in contrast to the body or the cleansing of the flesh under the old covenant, right? Contact with a dead body under the old covenant defiled the body, and it required a cleansing of the flesh. But the conscience does not belong to the outer man. The conscience does not belong to the body. The conscience is a faculty of the soul. It belongs to the inner man, to the spiritual component of man. Therefore, it cannot be cleansed by animal sacrifices. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse the conscience, because all those things can do is cleanse the flesh. But the conscience does not belong to the flesh. It doesn't belong to the body. It belongs to the soul. It belongs to the inner man. And conscience is mentioned here because it is the conscience that has to do with peace with God and boldness to approach God. Though certainly sin and dead works defile the entire man, sin defiles us both body and soul. But dead works are especially obnoxious to the conscience of man, as it brings the conscience into a state of guilt, to a state of guilt over sin. Though man has fallen into sin, the conscience still maintains some semblance, some understanding of the law of God. Romans chapter 2. Notice in Romans chapter 2, in speaking of Gentiles who do not have the law, they do not have revelation from God, yet they by nature still do what the law requires. And why is it that they by nature do what the law requires? Romans 2, verses 14 to 16 says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." When Gentiles by nature do what the law requires, that behavior is a law unto itself. And it shows that the work of the law, natural law, right? The law of God that was originally implanted on the heart of men, though that law has been disfigured, right? Though many of its precepts have been lost, there still remains a semblance of understanding of the law of God on the heart of man. And it is the conscience that bears witness to them that what they are doing is a violation of the law of God. Why do they know that they ought not to do these things? It is the conscience that is informing them of these kinds of things. Also, in Romans 1, verse 32, the conscience is also aware of the judgment of God against sin. So the conscience knows the law of God, therefore it knows transgression of the law, and the conscience is aware of the punishment that is owed to transgressors. Romans 1, 32. "Though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." They know the ordinance of God. They know the law of God, that those who do such things deserve to die. So they know the law, and they know that they are a violator of the law, and they know that those who do such things deserve to die. Then lastly, Hebrews chapter 2. Which brings them into a state of fear and dread, specifically in relationship to what? To death. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." They are subject to slavery, to the fear of death, all of their lives. And all of that is taking place in their conscience. It is the conscience that is aware, keenly aware, of the law of God, of the judgment of God against his law, of the reality of death. And it produces in them fear, right? Fear, dread, turmoil. The conscience knows God's law. The conscience knows that those who do such things deserve to die. The conscience knows that death is coming, and that after death comes judgment. After death comes an even greater death. So the conscience perceives its guilt before God. The conscience knows that God is a righteous judge who will by no means clear the guilty. And it is this sense of guilt that results in apprehensions of fear and dread of God, so that the sinner dare not approach God, but instead will seek to run from God, will do whatever it takes to suppress the truth of God and the guilt that lies on his conscience. But all of this is futile. It is all in vain, because eventually, even if they try to smother these things to the best of their ability, they cannot completely extinguish this light. And it doesn't matter if you deny it, it's still a reality, and you're going to have to face God on the day of judgment. Right? All false religion, all worldly philosophies, all the pursuits of sinners in pleasures and comforts, all of it is a way for them to try to soothe their conscience, to soothe the conscience of the reality of sin and the expectation of judgment and hell in the life to come. And they will come up with very wild, fanciful ideas in order to suppress the truth. And they will convince themselves of this truth over and over and over again. What do you think atheism is serving? What purpose? Why is it so popular? Why did people so quickly embrace atheism? Because atheism eliminates God. And if it eliminates God, it eliminates God as lawgiver and judge. And I don't have to give an account to him. And people would rather believe that they cease to exist at their death than believe the reality that there is a life to come and that they are sinners and that they have to stand before God. They don't want to believe those things. So they'll do whatever it takes to suppress that truth. And this is why in the course of Christianity, the wicked will rise up and persecute the church, the Christians. Because what the church is doing in preaching the gospel is they are pulling back the scab off of the conscience, right? The conscience becomes seared as with a branding iron, so that what used to have feeling no longer has any feeling. But as the gospel is proclaimed, that light penetrates the darkness and it reminds them of this reality, of this truth that they know to be true, that is already sitting on their conscience. And then their conscience is aroused against them and it is terrified with thoughts and knowledge of future judgment. But because they will not repent, then they have to silence it. And how do they silence it in relationship to Christians? Well, kill them, whatever it takes, whatever to get away from them, whatever it takes in order to put them away, so that it is not terrifying and provoking the conscience in this way. We remember in Genesis chapter 3, it was Adam's guilt, his guilty conscience, that filled him with dread and terror of the presence of God. It was the knowledge of the guilt of his sin that reduced him to trembling and to these futile attempts to hide from God's presence. Right? Before sin, he had boldness. Before sin, he had joy in the presence of God. Before sin, he was at peace with his Maker. And if God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam would not run from him. He would not hide from God. He would run to him, because in his presence was his delight, was his fullness of joy. But then after he transgressed, after sin entered into the world, what is Adam reduced to? Fear, dread, terror, a loss of peace, no boldness to approach God. Now the presence of God does not bring him joy and delight. It brings terror and dread upon him, and he wants to flee from it. He wants to hide from the sight of God. And this is because his conscience was filled with the knowledge of his guilt. He knew that he deserved to be condemned by God. In the Old Covenant, he who was unclean by a dead body might not approach to worship God until he was purified. And so a guilty sinner whose conscience is affected with a sense of the guilt of his sin dares not draw near or appear in the presence of God. It is by the working of the conscience that sin deprives the soul of peace with God, of boldness and confidence before him, of all rights and privileges to draw near to him. And until this relationship of sin unto the conscience be cleansed, then there is no right, no liberty, no access to God in his service, and there is no acceptance to be obtained by him in his presence. This is the effect of dead works upon the conscience of men. Then thirdly, in relationship to this phrase, the conscience then must be cleansed from these dead works. And the cleansing of the conscience is the granting of relief to the conscience from the guilt of sin. Now, this requires two things. First, the removal of guilt. There must be the removal of the guilt of sin. Sin must be removed. Sin must be expiated. It must be taken away. It cannot be there anymore. So long as sin remains on the conscience, there is no peace with God. There is no boldness. There is no access to God. The conscience remains in a state of defilement. The blood of Christ removes the guilt of our sin. The blood of Christ is the payment offered to God so that the justice and punishment due to sin is satisfied in the blood of Christ. The one receiving atonement is now no longer guilty before God. He's no longer under condemnation because the justice due to him because of sin has been executed upon his surety. It has been executed upon the sacrifice, his mediator, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why it says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason there's no condemnation is because there's no more sin. All of our sin has been paid for. All of our sin has been removed. It has been taken away from us, and it has been placed upon Christ, and Christ has satisfied the wrath and justice of God that was owed to us because of our sin. And now the conscience is no longer under guilt, but now the conscience sees that its sin has been removed. It's not sitting upon the conscience anymore because it has been taken away through the blood of Christ. There's no more sin, therefore there's no more guilt of sin that is affecting and influencing the conscience of man. The sinner, trusting in Christ, receiving the forgiveness of sins, finding his sin atoned for by the blood of Christ, he is now made righteous in the sight of God. Before the judgment seat of God, when we are in Christ, we are innocent, we are sinless, we are perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ, so that there's no more sin that remains upon us. We are a spotless, sinless, righteous creature in the sight of God, in the sight of his justice, as we are in our mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our life is hidden with God in Christ. So that now when God looks upon me, who does he see? He doesn't see Jerry Jackson, the sinner. He sees Jesus Christ, the righteous, because my life is hidden in Christ. And now he's relating to me on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, as the conscience perceives this, then it gives it great freedom. It gives it great boldness. It gives great peace to the conscience because my sin has been removed. I'm not under the guilt anymore. Now I am righteous in the sight of God. And now what was lost due to sin is restored through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith in Christ. And the standing that we now possess is perfect. It cannot be lost. It is permanent. It is irrevocable. And it does not change. In terms of our justification, We are perfectly righteous in the sight of God. And can that ever change? Can it ever be taken away from us? And it does not fluctuate. We do not go from less justified to more justified. We're either justified or we're not. And if we are justified, it is perfect. We are perfectly justified through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now that the guilt of sin has been removed, the effects of sin are no longer impacting the man. The fruit of sin was loss of peace with God. This change of relationship from love and friendship and harmony to a relationship of hatred, of enmity, of opposition. But now in Christ, there is a restoration of peace between God and man. And the conscience, instead of being tormented by the knowledge of sin, instead of being tormented by the knowledge of the future day of judgment, now the conscience is at rest. It is at peace, seeing that my sin has been atoned for by the blood of Christ. So it restores peace between God and man, as it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another fruit of sin, of dead works, was the loss of boldness and liberty to approach God. This we see in Adam, hiding in the garden. He had no boldness. There was no freedom and liberty in him to come and to approach God. Under the guilt of sin, the conscience testifies that the man has no access to God, and that if he goes near God, God will consume him in his wrath and in his fury. He cannot be in God's presence. He cannot receive his favor and blessing. But now that sin has been removed from the conscience, we are again emboldened to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. These are the rights and privileges opened up to us under the gospel of Christ. We have boldness to draw near to God. We are children of God, and children have a right, a privilege, to go to their Father and to cry out to Him in their time of need. The barrier of sin has been removed. The way has been opened up, and we have a right to approach the throne of God boldly. And it is our justification in the sight of God, this removal of the guilt of sin, that grants to us both peace and boldness. In Christ, the sense of guilt has been removed from the conscience. And now, instead of sin residing on the conscience, now the righteousness of Christ resides on the conscience. Now the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins, of our acceptance with God, of full atonement, of justification, these things now are on the conscience. The conscience that was under sin says those who do such things deserve to die. But the conscience that is under the righteousness of Christ says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it gives to us now peace and boldness to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Peter 3, 21, he's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about the removal of dirt from the body. He's talking about spirit baptism. He's talking about the baptism that takes place in the inner man when we are sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And that washing of the blood of Christ, the washing of regeneration, what does it do to the conscience? It gives us a good conscience, a conscience that is no longer under condemnation, that is no longer affected by the guilt and knowledge of our sin. We appeal to God for a good conscience. So the first aspect and the first effect of the cleansing of the conscience is the removal of guilt, the removal of guilt, which is our justification. Secondly, the second aspect of the cleansing is the purifying of our person from the defilement of sin. Right? Not only does our sin need to be removed, but we also need to be sanctified. We need to be sanctified in the sight of God in both body and soul. There needs to be the restoration of the image of God in sinful man. And it is the blood of Christ that not only justifies us, but it is the blood of Christ that also sanctifies our person so that we are being purified from the defilement of sin. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in Christ, we're no longer dead men producing dead works. But now in Christ, we die with him, but Christ did not stay dead. Christ rose from the dead. And when we die with him, we also will rise with him. We live with Christ. We've been made alive together with Christ. And now we are spiritual men. We are men who have been restored into the image of God. And now in Christ, we have the ability to produce true spiritual service to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 4. And it's important to understand and note that our justification, which is instantaneous, which is perfect, it is a declaration and it never changes, and it can never be lost. And our sanctification, which begins at our conversion and continues in our life, and it improves by degrees over the course of our life, and then it reaches its perfection in the life to come when we are perfectly purified. Both of those, both our justification and sanctification, one, they are inseparable, they are connected together. It is impossible that one would be justified and not be sanctified. But also, both of them come from what source? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ justifies us, and the same blood that justifies us also sanctifies us over the course of our life. It produces purity within us. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Then also verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Also verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And then verse 22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. So the cleansing of the conscience has reference to these two effects: the removal of the guilt of sin from the conscience, and then the purifying of our entire person, both body and soul. And it is the blood of Christ that accomplishes both. His blood is the source of our justification. His blood is the source of our sanctification. And this is why we read earlier from Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected for all time, right? That is our justification. But also it is those who are being sanctified. That is our sanctification. And all of that comes from the one offering of Jesus Christ that is made once for all time. The blood of Christ shed for us is the source of our salvation from start to finish. Now, what is the result in Hebrews 9:14? What is the result of this cleansing of the conscience from dead works? Well, notice he says there, so that we might serve the living God. Serving the living God. The application of the blood of Christ to the conscience of the sinner results in service to God, which is nothing other than the whole life of faith. To serve God is to live unto God. The dead cannot do this. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, the natural man, he cannot live his life in service to God. He cannot live his life to glory to God, because everything he does is dead in his sin. And therefore, those who are dead, they have no right to serve God. They have no ability to serve God. But in Christ, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we are granted both. We have freedom. We have the liberty. We have the boldness to serve God, to draw near to him, and to offer to God acceptable worship. And there's no higher calling, no more noble act in all the world than for us to serve God, than for us to offer our life in worship to God. Sinners have no right to serve God. Just as the unclean in the old covenant, they had a loss of rights and privileges of the worship that took place at the tabernacle. So sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, due to the defilement of sin, have no right to serve the living God. A sinner who would come into our assembly and who would take part in the worship of God, he has no right to those things. He is not worshiping God. He is not serving God in what he is doing there. Actually, it is a defilement to God. It is sacrilegious because he is offering what is pretentious, right? It has the appearance of service of God, but truly is proceeding from a dead heart, and it is nothing but dead works to God. But we, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, the way is opened up for us. And we have the right to come near to him and to offer acceptable service to God. So there is the granting of the liberty to serve God. But not only do we have the liberty to serve God, we also have the ability to serve God, which we don't have in our natural state. Dead men don't have the ability to serve God. They cannot do anything. that is pleasing to God, right? Those in the flesh cannot please God. But in Christ, we're not dead anymore. We've been made alive together with Christ. We are new creatures. We are spiritual men and spiritual women who can actually offer spiritual service to God. We know from John 4 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in what way? They must worship in spirit and in truth. In the flesh, we are not spirits, but we are only flesh. That is in the natural state. And this is why the dead cannot worship God. Sinners cannot offer to God any worship that actually results in his glory or is in any way acceptable to God. In order for our worship to be acceptable to God, it must be done in spirit and truth. It must be a spiritual worship that is offered by a spiritual people. Well, one of the benefits we receive from the offering of the blood of Christ is the promised Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit comes and his Holy Spirit fills us, communicates his grace to us, transforms us into a spiritual people. And now by the Spirit, we have the ability to offer true spiritual worship of God. And the Spirit leads us to do that, not only one time a week on Sundays when we gather together corporately as God's people, but the Spirit leads us to offer all of our lives as a spiritual offering to God, a sacrifice to God for his glory. It says in Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There, the whole life is to be presented to God as a spiritual, living sacrifice to God. This is our spiritual service, our spiritual worship of God. And if what we're doing on Sunday is not reflective in what we're doing the rest of the week, if the rest of the week we're living to our own sin, then what we're doing here is of no count or value at all. It is offering the life in complete service to God, right? 24 hours a day, all of our life being a sacrifice to God. And then when we come together, it is also pleasing in the sight of God. It is the Spirit who enables and lead us to present our lives in service to God as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices to him. And then God receives our service as pleasing in his sight. It is acceptable to him, and it renders to him great glory and honor. The cleansing of the conscience from dead works, the purifying, the sanctifying of the person, leads us to offer and to worship God, to serve God, to have the freedom and the ability to do so. Now, in wrapping up today, we might ask, how can our service, even as Christians, right, how can our service be acceptable to God, since it's still mingled and mixed with our own corruptions? Because in this life, none of us are completely perfect and none of us are completely pure. We have not been perfectly sanctified yet. We're being sanctified, but have any of us attained to perfect sanctification yet? Right? And if someone says that they do, we know that that person is a liar, right? They're delusional beyond delusions. So none of us are perfect. We all have the flesh. There still remains within us this component of what is fleshly, what is dead, what is rotten. So whatever we do, as it's coming from us, it is always has this mixture of imperfection, a mixture of impurity because of the existence of the flesh. Only a sacrifice without blemish is acceptable in the sight of God. But what we present to God is not without blemish, but as it comes from us, and this is because of our flesh. Our flesh is still there. Therefore, even our best of service is still blemished by remnants of our sin, because we are not without blemish. So then, what is the answer to this dilemma, to this problem that we face in our service and our worship of God, in that even our best of service, even our most spiritual acts, still possess some mixture of corruption because they come from us and we still possess the flesh, right? And if our service is still mixed with sin, then how can God receive it? How can it be acceptable? How can it be pleasing in the sight of God since God cannot tolerate any sin at all. His eyes are too pure to even look at sin. And in order for our service, our worship to be acceptable and pleasing to God, it must be spotless. It must be completely pure. It must be given to God without any mixture of error. But we in this life still have a mixture of error. We still have our corruptions. We still have our flesh that corrupts and defiles even the best of our deeds. So how do we resolve this dilemma? What is the solution to this? It is the blood of Jesus Christ. We must always remember that our worship, our service to God, is not being offered directly to God. All that we do, everything that we've done today, we've sang praises to God. We've offered prayers to God. You're hearing the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But all that we do today in terms of our worship, and all that we do in our lives in terms of our worship and service to God, we are not offering that directly to God. But rather, all of our worship is offered through a mediator. We present our service to our mediator, and then it is our mediator, our great high priest, who takes it and he presents it to God, and he does so on our behalf. Just as in the Old Covenant, the people were not taking their sacrifices directly to God. They took their sacrifices to the priest, and then the priest offered them to God on their behalf. And so it is in the new covenant as well. Not that we go to a man on earth, but we go to the man who is in heaven, the one at the right hand of God, our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and all of our worship and all of our service is offered to God through Jesus Christ. It passes through Jesus Christ. As it comes from us, it is mixed with sin. It is mixed with corruption. There is defilement. But as it passes through Christ, what happens to it? It is sprinkled clean with the blood of Christ. So whatever corruption, whatever defilement, whatever sin remains there in our service to God, Christ removes all of that. He mingles it with his own intercessions and he presents it to God. And as it comes before God through Christ, it is acceptable in his sight. It is pure spiritual worship that is pleasing to God because it has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our prayers, our praise, our acts of faith, our deeds of love, our works of righteousness, whatever we do in service to God, all of it passes through Christ. All of it is sprinkled by the blood of Christ, and whatever defilement or corruption there is, as it comes from us, it is removed by Christ, it is cleansed by him, so that when it comes before God, God receives it as pure spiritual worship of him. And this is the way it is in all of our life. Our persons and our service are only acceptable to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Only through Christ are these things acceptable. We bring it to him, we lay it at his feet, and then he takes up our cause with God the Father. And it is Christ as our mediator that gives us this boldness and peace, and that presents all of our person and all of our service as something that is acceptable to God, so that when we worship God, it is a pleasing, sweet aroma to God. If we gave that directly to God, it would be noxious to him. It would not be pleasing and sweet because it would still be mixed with the defilement of our sin. There would be much that is grotesque and disgusting in that worship. But as it comes through Christ, he purifies all of it. He sanctifies everything about us so that it is pleasing and acceptable to God. It is his blood being constantly applied to us. To everything that we do, every deed of faith is purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Do we understand all that Christ does for us? Do we understand, do we even begin to comprehend that every second of every day, everything that I have ever done for God, none of it is acceptable without Jesus Christ. If he was not there as my mediator, even as a Christian, nothing would be acceptable to God. It is only through Christ that we have this standing. And this is why he is a mediator for us. And he's there night and day. Right? He never grows weary. He never gets tired. He is always there as our mediator, interceding on our behalf so that God receives us into his presence and he accepts us as his people and he accepts our service because it has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We remember in 1 John 1:7, it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope is. There is where our confidence is. It is only in the blood of Christ and what he does for us, poor, worthless, miserable sinners. Everything comes to us from Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have done for us what the law could not do by sending your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for our sin, you condemned him in the flesh. And Lord, that in doing so, all the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us. Lord, we thank you that you have made us alive together with Christ. Lord, we thank and praise you that you have cleansed our conscience from dead works. And Lord, you have given to us and restored peace with God. You have given to us boldness to approach you and to come to you. Lord, to serve you and to worship you. Lord, to present our very lives as a fragrant offering to you. And Lord, we thank you that today, Lord, you receive us. And Lord, all of the worship that we have given to you today, Lord, we have read your holy scripture. Lord, we have sang your praises. Lord, we have offered prayers to you. Lord, we have heard the exposition of your word. Lord, all of this we know you receive and that it is pleasing to you only on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, apart from him, we have nothing good at all. And even as Christians, Lord, we would be putrid in your sight, apart from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, that you have sent him to be the high priest over the household of faith, Lord, to be the surety of the new covenant, Lord, to be our mediator by which we draw near to you, and that you always will receive us kindly with favor and love and acceptance because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we pray that we might know, that we might understand these things. Lord, that they might have their impact upon our minds and our souls. Lord, so that we are walking in this life, Lord, in the knowledge of the gospel, Lord, in the reality of what you've done for us. Lord, we know that sin, it deprives us of these benefits. Lord, not that they are lost because they are secured for us in Christ, but sin blinds us from comprehending and from living in the peace and the enjoyment of such things. But Lord, we thank you that even when we are unfaithful, Lord, you always remain faithful. Lord, that you will never deny yourself. And we thank and praise you that our standing before you, that our salvation is not dependent upon anything that we have done or anything that we will ever do, but that it is completely and solely dependent upon what Christ has done for us. How it is that his blood has brought about our justification, and Lord, how it is that his blood is sanctifying us, and how it is that through his blood, you will glorify us one day. So Father, we pray that we might know more and more, and Lord, that we might experience in our own Christian lives, Lord, more of the knowledge of the comfort, Lord, of the peace that we have through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would sanctify our bodies and our souls through his blood. Lord, that you might continue to work within us and purify us, Lord, of all unrighteousness. Lord, until that day in which we are spotless, Lord, where what we are in terms of our standing, Lord, is what we are in terms of our experience. And that we are made perfectly righteous. And Lord, when that day comes, we will know fully and we will understand that it is only on the basis of the blood of Christ that has been shed for us. So, Lord, may we live in light of these gospel truths. Lord, may we live in constant knowledge and awareness that it is the blood of Jesus that gives to us our standing before you. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, that would be a great source of hope and comfort and peace through the time of our sojourning on this earth. Lord, now as we sing to you your praises, Lord, we offer them to you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you sprinkle all of our praise, Lord, all of our service, even this prayer, Lord, that you sprinkle it clean through the blood of Christ so that it is acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it is in his precious name that we pray. Amen.